I know it's Saturday night, so I'm, you know, I'm thankful that you guys did come. But before I start, I want to pray. And then as for you, this is what you need to do. See, I'm in a boundary. This is kind of difficult stuff for me to communicate to you because language is an issue. You're not really familiar with all these terminologies. I try to dumb it down as much as I can. In other words, you know, because I don't want to lose you, and I'm known to speak really fast, but I'm not going to do that, but I don't want to keep you forever today either. So that's why I'm in a kind of boundary, kind of dilemma, because I do want you to understand what I'm going to, because it's, everything is linearly connected. So if you show up third service tomorrow, I'm not going to explain everything I explained today in first service. So I do some review. So if you can manage to go to all four services, then I'm not repeating anything. It's all linearly connected. It is. I mean, I have actually a chapter on one of my... I wrote everything in Spanish when I was in Mexico, textbooks. So this particular chapter is 100 pages. And so if I did all that, then I'd be, I did give Pastor Sam about 16-page synopsis of all that I'm going to talk about. I don't know whether it's going to be available to you or not. So don't try to write this at all, then you're going to lose me. Just listen, watch the... and then if you have a question, then you may mark it down. At the end, I'll give you time to ask me. But don't try to write anything that I say. It should be available to you. And then another booklet, about 100 pages of how to interpret the Bible, including prophecies. So keep that in mind. And ask you, pray while I'm praying. And also another thing is that I would like to end this as a sermon as well. A lot of facts. And I don't want to end with a lot of facts. So, and I want to present something that relates to what I'm talking about, eschatology. So that was very important to me, especially tomorrow, because tomorrow is Sunday service. I don't want to end with, this is my theory and this is their theory. Okay, got it? But I don't want to do that, right? So just ask that you'll take something home that both drives your heart and your mind as well, okay? It was hard to prepare, believe in me, okay? Let's pray. Lord, before we get going, I am mindful of, we are mindful of what happened in France. And we are just praying for the victims' families and those who are wounded. It happened again. And, you know, I don't know whether they're Christians or not, but under your common grace, that you will comfort them, heal them, oh Lord. And that this country that produced John Calvin, they will see how wicked we are and how this wickedness can manifest in such a wicked way. And they will turn to Christ once again. And that at the same time, we don't know who actually did this. But Lord, that justice will prevail. And those who did this and their organization will be stood up with valor, Lord. So that this will stop, Lord. And that's what we pray. And for this class, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I was really stunned as you were. Okay, so it's okay. I'm louder than her. Okay. No, it's okay. I mean, it's okay. The four main contenders in the octagon of eschatology, I got octagon, you know, illustration from, you know, that very safe sport called MMA. Anyway, so just terminology, eschatology. Well, it comes from two Greek words. It's compound word. Eschatos is last. And then it's actually logos, you know, discourse, word. So when you put it together, it's a discourse on last things or last days. That's what eschatology literally means. Okay, now what's the first thing most people think of upon hearing the phrase last days? I don't know whether you read this book. There were, I think, 50-some books. I didn't read it, but my children did, and they loved it, actually, growing up. And they were in Mexico, so anything to entertain them when life was hard for them, so read them. But what do you think of? Well, I think first thing is rapture. Again, I'll explain more later, but just, yeah, I think people think about rapture, you know, what is rapture? And then tribulation. Okay, not the kind of tribulation you go through day in and day out, not that one, but a particular period in which something awful will happen on earth. And then, you know, you hear the term Antichrist. So I think you may think about whoever this person is, question mark, right? And then millennial kingdom. Now, already, what is that? Well, you know, it's part and parcel of eschatology. Messianic kingdom on earth where Christ will rule literally for 1,000 years. Now, get the paper I gave to Pastor Sam, and to the extent that my position matters to you, it's in there. I'm not, when I say all these things, I'm not saying I'm for it or against it. I'm just giving you, this is actually, if you're interested in, you know, academic pursuit of theology, then you came to the right place. I'm going to explain to you different theories that are out there among Christians and why they fight. They shouldn't fight over this because it's important, but not that important, but it's, you know, so crucial, so many of them. But anyway, so I think those four things come to mind. There are others. But because of the popularity of that book and the movie that followed, I think many people just assume that that must be the only view out in the market. Actually, no. There's actually a book called Exposing Satan's Left Behind. These are Christians, actually. You know, so I read it. So they overstated perhaps, but they really believe that, well, if you cannot read what it says in that little note, in the book's blurb, it says how a religious fiction is setting the Christian church up for annihilation. Meaning, if you understand rapture wrongly, then obviously they don't think it's going to happen. And you are so lackadaisical about going through a tough time. So when you actually face tough time, tribulation, without being ready, then you'll be annihilated. So you're setting up for a great fall. That's their contention. So from that standpoint, wow, this is a dangerous doctrine. So I'm just saying that, you know, Left Behind is a popular novel that gave people bits and pieces of what this eschatological view is. I'm just saying that there are other good Christians who are as knowledgeable as Tim LaHaye, who wrote this, who disagree. I think you need to know why. By doing this, you actually learn a lot about the Bible, actually. So that is extra benefit of this. So let me give you the names of the labels of the four factions. So I told you four factions. The first group is called, he just said it, amillennialism or amillennialism. And I'm going to be using the poster child theologian for each group, more than one, because you know, I could tell you, but I want you to hear from the horse's mouth what they actually said in a terse way so that you know that this is what they espouse and the reason why they believe like that. These are all good Christian people. These are not liberals. These are conservative Christians. So Dr. Hokima was a champion of amillennialism, whatever it is. And then this is the most popular view. See, I could have just said premillennialism, but there's more than one type. They have to differentiate that. But the most popular type from which comes Left Behind is what we call dispensational premillennialism. I won't explain what dispensationalism is right now because that's not the point. But that those two names have to go together because they're quite different from the third type, which is historic premillennialism. So I may say pre-mill, dispense pre-mill, and then historic pre-mill. They're not the same. Now, this one I will explain at the get-go, what historic, why do we call it historic? Now, obviously, you may think, so what? It was the earliest view held by what? Well, yeah, that's why it is called historic premillennialism. So, this one I explain, why call historic? George Ladd was the one who actually gave name to this view. He's no longer with us. He taught a long time at Harvard. He actually got a PhD from Harvard, evangelical Christian. He taught at Fuller for a long time. And I'm sure Pastor Sam, I went there too, but, you know, he was by then already gone to heaven. But he left his mark teaching there for a long, long time. And then he said, after reviewing, perusing through the theologies of early fathers, that pre-mill appears as the dominant eschatological interpretation during the first three centuries of the Christian era. The key person is Augustine. the greatest church theologian, the father, look at the time period of his life. So he changed eschatology because he basically came down with what we call amillennialism, meaning this kingdom is not literal, it's spiritual. But before him, all the names you see, maybe you recognize some of them, Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, all these guys were before Augustine, and they all held to some form of premillennialism in that they believed that there will one day be a real kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. But Augustine changed all that. And Augustine was a great guy. Obviously, he left more footprint and thumbprint on what we believe than anybody else. And there are a lot of good people who believe in Amir. So he actually changed the landscape of eschatology by sheer force of his greatness. So that's when it changed. So Dr. Ladd was noticing that, you know what, before, no, I was going to measure my time, so now I forgot. So now this is actually my time, okay? So yeah, I want to know how much time I'm spending talking about some of these things. Okay, so that's why we call it a story. You got it, right? I'm not going to repeat this tomorrow. And then fourth one is Post Mill. I'll explain that a little later. Not very popular view, but it was very popular at the late 19th century and early 20th century, and something happened twice, and that punctured their eschatological hope lay behind Post Mill. So this is octagon of eschatology, and they're not always very friendly when they trade their differences. It gets ugly. And that bothers me. Okay, quick overview of the differences. It's quick, but to you it may not be quick, but if I really did non-quick, we'll be here forever, okay? So, let's go through four main areas, and I will kind of share with you what each group feels and believes about these issues. Okay, first one is rapture. But before we do that, let me tell you the mode of interpretation, how they interpret the Bible. There's more than one way to interpret the Bible. Okay? So, dispensational premier, their mode is literalism. They try to read the Bible as literally as possible. They reckon that some things are not, I mean, like, Jesus, I'm the bread of life. What, is he made of wheat? I mean, they're not that, you know, stupid. But they try to be as literal as much as they can. Again, I will explain more with examples. And then historic premier is both literal and spiritual. Now, spiritual meaning they allegorize. So obviously, Jesus, I'm the bread of life. You have to spiritualize that, you know. He's a constant staple that we need to be sustained. Like in Mexico, we wouldn't call it bread of life because they don't, I mean, they eat bread, but their main, you know, is tortillas. So Jesucristo es la tortilla de la vida, you know, right? Like, I don't know, I'm from Korea, so, you know, duck, you know, we call it duck, you know, it's like rice cake, you know. But, so, you get the point. So, when it needs to be understood literally, then literal, spiritually, then spiritual. Now, Amir, they are pretty much spiritualizing and allegorizing. Now, for some who are dispensing, oh yeah, that's already wrong. Okay, wait. I am personally not in that camp, but their exegesis of some scriptures are amazingly full of blessing that this band can never provide for reasons that you understand and that you appreciate what Amir has to say. And then Post-Mill, any way I look at it, is philosophical more so than any exegetical. They have a certain philosophy of utopianism, and they kind of see the Bible through that. So there isn't really a lot of verses to kind of give, but they have this optimism about human church. And so that's how I present the mode of their interpretation. Okay, about rapture. So, basically it means that all believers, true believers, will be taken up to heaven before tribulation occurs. Okay, all the reasons behind, I'll explain later. Or we call it the rapture of the church, since we are actually a small church where the Spirit resides, with a new temple. So it's a rapture of the church. After rapture, there will be no church. All unbelievers remain behind. So that's what rapture in short is. So with this question, I have to be really short by saying that there are actually three contenders within rapture. Right. I mean, you know, there's a pre-trib rapture. So you look at the chart there. Pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, and post-trib rapture. The prefix is easy enough for you to get, oh, I see what they mean. So it really is asking how many times Jesus return before we enter the millennium? Twice or once? Most of us, what? You mean he's going to return more than once? Well, if you count rapture, yes. So is it one or two? So for premillennial tribulation, twice. Mid-tribulation, twice. If you're post-trib rapture, then only once. So 2-2-1. So let's go back. So if you are pre-tribulation, then rapture, then 7-year tribulation, and then the second coming. So how many returns are there? There are two returns. Okay? And then mid, only difference is the timing. He will come somewhere in the middle of same 7-year tribulation, and then the tribulation will kind of get worse the last 3.5 years, and then Christ return. So how many? Twice. And post-tribulation is just that at the end of tribulation, Christ return. So only once. And they fight like cats and dogs as well. Yeah. Now, so obviously, you know, dispensational premier, their view is mostly pre-trib rapture. Now, mostly because there's no uniformity among them either. So I don't know whether you know some of these people, but these are some well-known theologians who are connected to this view. Hal Lindsey, I guess not many people know anymore, but in the 70s and 80s, he was author, even Hollywood recognized, because some of the books he wrote, which I'll mention later. He actually introduced the whole concept of this pre-mill to Hollywood, and they actually made a movie out of one of the books, which I'll explain later. And then Thomas Ives, again, they're such a person, very important theologian, and they're a champion of pre-mill. So most pre-mill, dispense pre-mill, uphold pre-rapture, meaning rapture occurs before the 7-year really bad time on earth. And then the second group is the post-trib rapture, and they believe that rapture will occur at the conclusion of tribulation. So it has well-known contenders. Again, I don't know if you know these people, but Walter Martin, a very, very important theologian before he passed away, and also Pat Robertson, used to be pretty credible, but he made some not so smart remarks, so he kind of got discredited. But he's a very smart man, so they both held to a post-trib rapture. And then mid-tribute rapture, you know, you can't really find many people who hold to this. I was just in Turkey for a theological educator conference, and my roommate happened to be mid-rapture guy. I found out, Dr. Lane. Yeah, he's from, he PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, used to teach at Wheaton. So I got to talk to him, and he's a mid-trib guy. And then Alan Huttenberg, who teaches at Talbot, he also. So there are a few who are mid-tribbers. So it's not like there's no one in my roommate. So actually, I'm going to share some things he said about why they believe in mid-trib, but a little later on. Now, historic premier, they are definitely post-trib rapture, okay? And then amill, they don't believe in rapture. And post-mill, they don't believe in rapture. Okay, that doesn't mean they don't believe in second coming. Of course they do believe in second coming, but let me not get ahead. About tribulation, so if you look at the chart, so this is the pre-tribulation rapture view. So that one, does disband premier believe that? Well, of course, they believe that one, right? Because that is their view. Rapture, tribulation, and second coming. Historic premier, do they believe that? Yes, but they don't really focus on how long tribulation is. They're not really that detail-oriented. There's a reason why, but generally they agree with that there will be tribulation and the second coming, but they don't hold to rapture view. So qualify, yes. Amil, do they agree with this scheme, the dispensed premier scheme? Now, I got to tell you, of course not. They don't believe that at all. But they actually have another view that you need to know so that you don't easily dismiss them. I'll tell you that later. What about post-mill? Do they believe this scheme, the pre-mill? Of course, they don't believe that either. So yes, yes, no, no. Okay? Explanation-wise, it will come a little later on. Second coming. I would say second coming is the most important event. I would say that's the essential doctrine. So on that one, you know, there's a unison. They all agree that second coming is going to happen. Oh, and then the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom. So when I use the word millennial, you know, millennia, 1,000 years, or we call it messianic kingdom or mediatorial kingdom because it stands between our time now and eternity in the middle. So intermediate kingdom or messianic kingdom or millennial kingdom, they're all synonymous. So when I use the word messianic kingdom, 1,000 years where the Messiah will rule here on earth. That's what that kingdom is. So messianic kingdom. So the key passage in contention is Revelation 21 through 6. No, don't worry. I have it all here. If you never read this, I'm going to read it. Try to just read it with me, and then I'll go back to it because this is where the real fight takes place over millennium kingdom. Okay, let's together. So I'm using NASB mainly because I know that your pastor likes this, and also it is more accurate to the Greek, so I'm going to use it. So this is Revelation 21 through 6. John, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So if you read this literally, right? So devil seems to have been neutralized. That during this time, whenever it is, that he cannot do anything because he's been neutralized. But then he'll be released again. But as long as he's been neutralized in abyss, doesn't look like he can do much. If you take it literally, and how long this will last? Literally, 1,000 years. Okay, verse 4, John. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. So Christians who suffer, who are now dead in heaven. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. If you've seen the movie Left Behind and a movie like that, you know, Antichrist, the mark of 666. So these people did not get this. Therefore, they were persecuted to the point of maybe martyrdom they suffered. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So came to life. If you take it literally, it seems like they're resurrected and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, so those are the entire chapter is very important, but actually up to verse 10 is very important, but I'm just going to read 3-6 verses now and then the rest maybe tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll read it. Okay, so you get the gist of it, right? Okay, now, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So there must be more than one, right? So first resurrection refers to only believers. Because it says the rest of the dead. So rest of the dead refers to all the unbelievers. So according to this, unbelievers do not resurrect at the same time as the believers. So these unbelievers, they stay in where they're staying right now for another 1,000 years while the believers have resurrected. Taking it literally, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Second death refers to end up in hell. forever separated from God. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. If you take it literally, it's going to be a fun time for 1,000 years for believers. Unbelievers, wow, they're not going to be around, you know, resurrected because they have to wait until the conclusion of 1,000 years. And then first resurrection is a good one. Second resurrection doesn't seem to be a good one because it seems to be referring to unbelievers. So you want to be partaking of the first resurrection, not second. And I'm going to confuse you a little more by saying that, see, premillennial dispensationalism is very complicated theology. It's thick. They're very detail-oriented. Amil is very short. I remember going to Turkey for the first time, 2006, to teach a course with another guy. And he was teaching Revelation. And he was an Amil guy, friend of mine. So in joke, in jest, it's, you know, every day, like 5-6 hours every day. So I said, you're going to teach Revelation from Amil perspective? That's like a 1-hour class. What are you going to do afterward? And he goes, oh, you don't know the profundity of Amil. You know? No, I mean, I was kidding, but if you teach like eschatology from, you know, dispense premier view, no wonder I wrote 100 pages. That's a long teaching because, you know why I say that? Because according to them, first resurrection have different phases. So there's several resurrection within first resurrection. What? Yeah, well, it's not until tomorrow, so. So, having read those verses, you ask dispenser premier people, do you believe in that kingdom? The literal kingdom? And they will say, yes, we believe a literal political entity on earth governed by Christ for 1,000 years. They believe that literally. That will happen. Okay? And they will say, eternal state will follow after 1,000 years. So don't get confused. Millennial kingdom is not eternal state. That's why it's called intermediate kingdom. It's between our time and eternity in the middle, intermediate. So it's not the same thing. So they believe, yes. So the question is, do you believe that kingdom? And they will resoundingly say, yes, we believe that. What about historic premill? Yes, but they agree for entirely different reasons. Does that matter? It actually does. Yeah. So they agree, but their reasoning is very, very different. Not right now, but tomorrow. Now, Amil, do you believe that kingdom? And they will say, absolutely not. Then you don't believe the Bible. See, if you are dogmatic, dispensationalist, or premium, when you hear that, oh, you don't believe the Bible, and, you know, having fellowship afterward is very difficult. And people have said that, actually, you know, as I introduced, at the very highest level. So, no. But then they go, wait. And this is Dr. Hokima, very, very important theologian, no longer with us. He said, you know, the term Amil is not a happy one for us. It looks like we don't believe in kingdom. No. It suggests that our millennialists either do not believe in any millennium or that they simply ignore the first 6 verses of Revelation 20, which is read, which speaks of a millennial reign. Neither of these statements is true. So, you know, we do believe in a kingdom. We do believe in a millennial kingdom. Not that kind. But then if you only think that's the kind is the only biblical kind, then you don't believe. Let him speak for himself. No. What we advocate. You know, the defeat of Satan with the first coming of Christ inaugurated the spiritual kingdom in which Christ reigns over the believers at present. Anybody will refute that? Are you going to say that's not true? Unless you are a diehard premier dispensationalist, I don't know anybody who refute that. See, we do believe in kingdom, but it's spiritual kingdom. Christ rules over us. And then he asked, you know, some other things that I will mention later. But I go, okay, but how do you get around Revelation 21 through 6? I mean, you can say all that, I agree with you, but you still have to explain away Revelation 21 through 6. You know, what both pre-mill and amill agree. They agree that Revelation 19 ends with the second coming of Christ. Now, this is a very important point. Because Revelation 19 ends like this. You know, there's a battle going on, the Antichrist and people of God, you know, Israel. And so in that Armageddon, you know, battle Armageddon. Okay, so verse 11, 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. This is militant Jesus coming back to defeat the forces of not only Antichrist, but other nations who had come to defeat Israel. And in righteousness, he judged and wages war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of... I mean, there's no question who this is, right? Christ, conqueror, coming back to defeat the enemies of Israel. This is premium stuff. But the Bible, this is the Bible now, okay? So they both agree that, yes, chapter 19 ends with second coming of Christ. Now, actually, this is actually grammar issue. Grammar, I'm going to lose you. Donk. This is a critical point. Where they disagree. You know, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 1, then. That's a connector, right? So, then, after what? After Christ has returned. Then. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. And he threw Satan into abyss and shut it. We read all that, right? Okay. And then verse 4, then I saw thrones and the souls of those who had been beheaded because of... So we have two then in verse 1 and verse 4, right? Now, what is a natural reading of adverb then? If you have no ideology to affect how you want to read this, if you just let the text speak for itself, then seems to be after Jesus had returned. Well, Dr. Hokima, he realized that. So he says this. He says, if one thinks of Revelation 20 as describing what follows chronologically after what is described in Revelation 19, Christ has come back and 20 is chronologically follows it, you know, then he says, one would indeed conclude that the millennium of Revelation 1 through 6, will come after the return of Christ. So he recognized that. But Revelation 21 through 6 describe what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Christ. What? Well, let me put it this way. Revelation 21 takes us back once again to the beginning of the New Testament era. In other words, it ends with 19, 20 is a review, beginning with the beginning of the church. So chronology stopped at 19. 20 is just reviewing from the time of the birth of the church to the coming of Christ. That's how he handles that particular passage. So as you see the analogy, so verse 20 goes back to chapter 1. It's a grammar issue. Is that the natural flow of that prose? I would say to you, no way. I mean, I like what he says. And you'll find out that he's not wrong. But then he is butchering this verse. In my personal opinion, this is very weak. Then, we call it antecedent. Antecedent is what was mentioned right before. But he's going with chapter 1. I think he's stretching it a little bit there, my opinion. So he says, well, verse 1 through 3 refers to the believers on earth at present right now. So it is talking about what goes on right now. Satan and the beast cannot stop the preaching of the gospel at present. In other words, he is locked up. So I told you, it seems like he cannot do anything. But then we do a lot of God's work. Well, if Satan is, you know, locked up, but he's saying that Satan cannot stop the preaching of the gospel at present. And then 1,000 years is symbolic, just a long. I mean, you know, Bible uses a lot of tens and 40s, and so it's symbolic of a long period of time. It's not certain number, specific number. And then verse 4 through 6 describe what happens when a believer dies now and go to heaven. So it's not talking about actual resurrection, but the word is came to life refers to transition from earth to heaven. Did you see that soul leaving? See that soul? So it's not resurrection. Did you see that? Why is he not going up? Go, go. Yeah, he's going up. So, I mean, it is true. The moment you die and your soul goes to heaven, that's not resurrection. That's transition. So chapter 20 is what happens right now. You know? So Satan, yeah, Satan is bound. Therefore, he cannot stop the preaching of that because, you know, what do we see in France? I see evil there. I see personal evil. I see devil responsible for that, ultimately. But then he's in abyss. So I may have to explain. So he's in abyss and the world is like this? Therefore, he cannot stop the preaching of the gospel. Oh, that's what that means? You know, it's not like it makes no sense. But you look around, this is devil in abyss? I wouldn't want to live in a world where he's not in abyss. It's like, if this is my friend, then who needs an enemy? You know, kind of thing. Right? But that's what he would say. Now, you're informed. You know what? Tomorrow, I'm going to do him good. And you may offer a meal. If you ask me, is it okay? I say, sure. A lot of good people believe this. They have some beautiful theology behind it. I just have some problem with how they handle chapter 20. Yeah. Did you understand how they maneuver this? Okay, hope so. Now, their disagreement, so the premier response, short version is, say what? That's the short version. What? How could you put, I mean, but the long version comes from Dr. Ladd. He would say scholarly, you know, Revelation 19:20 appears to be continuous. There is no hint of any recapitulation in chapter 20 that it takes us back to the beginning of the New Testament era. There's no signal of that sort. You have to actually bring that in and force the text to say what you want. Because there is no indication in the text itself that you go back to chapter 1. What if I say to you, you go back to creation, Genesis 1. Who's going to stop me from doing that? I mean, just sort of arbitrary, you know. If you do that, then it's relative. There are certain rules that you have to abide by grammatically. And I think that that is right on this one. So, millennial kingdom. Yes, yes, no. But yes, spiritual kingdom. And then post-mill. Well, no, period. Now, post-mill. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time talking about post-mill, but I'm going to spend some time here so that you will know. Some people still hold to this. I don't know why. I said it's philosophical. Let me tell you why I said that. This is post-mill explained. So the guy that I'm going to mention, theologian guy, Lorraine Butner, so he championed this view. So this is what he wrote. You know, kingdom of God now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. You know, yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, we should definitely believe the power of the gospel to change lives. And he firmly believed that. He believed that church is going to faithfully conduct his business, preach the gospel faithfully, and more people will believe, and through the gospel and Holy Spirit, they will change. Without changed people, there is no changed society. I get that. So he's very optimistic. So it's an illustration. So at one time in the beginning, you know, the whole world was bad, But now with the gospel introduced, the Holy Spirit, the case stands for kingdom. So now about one quarter, I'm totally arbitrary, I'm just using this figure. So at one time, like quarter was now the kingdom, you know? But the, like a kingdom grows because the gospel is so powerful. So at some point, the gospel is growing, growing. Now about half the world is of the kingdom. And eventually, because of the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, it will be even stronger and stronger so that millennium has arrived. Perfect peace and righteousness. Church will bring that by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. In other words, utopia. Perfect. So who actually is responsible for resulting millennium? Christ or the church? I mean, that's not a bad thing. Church is of the Holy Spirit, so it's not humanism. So what it says is that then the Messiah will come at the end of history and receive the kingdom from the church. If I were to illustrate this, it's like this. Church gives millennium to Christ. See, look at this perfect world of peace and righteousness due to the Holy Spirit and the gospel. So it's not humanism, okay? But it was a very optimistic view of mankind. And then when the world is perfectly utopianistic spiritually, then Christ will come and will give Christ his million kingdom, and then we go eternity. It was quite popular, actually. And then post-mill, and then eternity will come. It was very popular, actually. Question. Then what happened? Whatever happened to this view that was popular in the early 20th century? Think about what happened in the early 20th century. What happened? The great war that was going to end all wars, World War I and World War II, happened. And they realized, world is not getting better, it's getting worse. That's how that view quickly went the deep end. Because they realized that in as much as gospel is very strong, they underestimated who? Us. And that view is not really making a comeback. So, but at one time, it was a very popular view. So I'm not going to explain postmen anymore. You appreciate them because a lot of time when you are beaten by unbelievers and not many people believe Christ, oh, gospel is so powerful. I mean, they believe in the power of the gospel. They believe the work of the Holy Spirit. It's just that they had a lofty view of man. Well, I don't think that they counted that we will actually put up a good fight not to be transformed. And after the World War I and II, it just quickly became an absolute view. Now, what lurks behind their differences? You know, DP and HP for short. Yeah, post-million child is kind of like abandoned. Okay, so what really? So right now is a three-team race, okay? Post-mill is out. So what really lurks behind their differences? Now the bars trade among the theologians who know, should know better. Now John Wolver, he passed away. He was a brilliant theologian. He was a chancellor at Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote a ton of books, a brilliant man. And he did not like amillennialism very much. So one time he made this statement. If you're amill, you really love Jesus, second coming and all that, but if you hear somebody call you out like this, would you like it? And he called him out like this. He said, the modernist, now modernist is not a name for liberals who denies that Jesus physically resurrected, you know, those kind of people. Bible is not the word of God. So the modernist who spiritualizes the resurrection of Christ, you know, oh yeah, he resurrected allegorically, you know, like that, does so by the same technique as used by B.B. Warfield. Now, B.B. Warfield was a great Reformed theologian who was a champion of the inerrancy of the Bible. He was a great believer. Go look it up. I mean, he was a stalwart at Princeton Seminary before he went liberal. So he called him out. Now, by this time, Warfield was dead, so he didn't have to respond to this. But in heaven, I'm sure, like, what? What you call me? God, look what he's calling me. He's calling me to have a liberal who finds heaven described in Revelation 21 through 10. You know what we just read? So Warfield said, that's heaven. He didn't say it's not heaven. It's heaven. It is heaven. What do we lose? I mean, if it's heaven, believe you me, I don't care. I want to go to heaven. I'd rather go to heaven than Millennium Kingdom. Wouldn't you? I mean, I don't mind going to Millennium Kingdom because I'd be willing with Christ according to the word. But he's upset because World Fields is heaven, not Millennium Kingdom. And then he's mad. Furthermore, the history of modern liberalism has demonstrated that its followers are drawn almost entirely from our millennial ranks. Would you like that? All those people who deny the Bible, don't believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it came from those guys. And your army, would you like that? We're getting personal here. What lurks behind their dispute? Now, remember I said historical pre-mill and dispensed pre-mill are very alike? Look, they all agree, right? Yes, 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 yes. They all agree, right? So they're buddies. Oh, no. They're not? Look at this picture. Dr. Wolver called that, you are amillennialist. And you know how he feels about amill. That's not a compliment, folks. But they agree on everything. But still he found reason to accuse him. You are amill. And from these guys came out modernists and liberals. That is not a friendly gesture at all. And then, most recent one, some of you guys know R.C. Sproul. He's a face of Reformed theology in America for a long time. Thomas Ice, now there is such a place, the Pre-Trib Research Center. It's in the University of Liberty University. It's a center. It's like a think tank. Oh, see, don't you see, you must not be premier because you're laughing. I mean, this guy, that center was funded by Tim LaHaye, who made a ton of money selling Left Behind. So he actually funded that center, and Dr. Thomas Ice is a director. He publishes books to promote this idea. So they were debating. So R.C. Sproul, somewhere along the way in the debate, said, rapture is absurd. Oh, you know, he makes living preaching rapture. And he said, rapture is an absurd idea, right? And you know what Dr. Thomas said in return? He said, you don't know the Bible. You know, I don't agree with Dr. Sproul on certain things. But, you know, he knows the Bible. The reason why he differed with him on eschatology and he differed with me on certain soteriology is that it is how he understands the Bible, not whether he knows the Bible or not. A lot of people know the Bible at that level. They know the Bible. But why do they differ? It's how they understand it, not whether they know the Bible or not. In fact, the theological difference centers on an issue that has actually nothing to do with rapture. You know, if people tell me, oh, rapture is the Bible, for me, you don't really know rapture. You got to know why rapture came out. And I'm not going to use those who do not believe rapture. I'm going to use somebody who actually believes in rapture. You see, deeper matters beyond the rapture or whether or not the millennial kingdom is literal. So iceberg, so tip of my iceberg is what we see. Oh, it's very small. Go underneath. That which is not seen is humongous. So we debate over surface matters, rapture, surface matter, you know, tribulation, millennial kingdom. These are surface issues that merely reflect a substantive disagreement over fundamental theological and hermeneutical, how to interpret the Bible matters. And if you don't know this, then for me, I will respect and all that, but you don't really know why you believe what you believe. And I don't have to know all this, but then it becomes dogmatic, and this is it. Then I sit down. If they have a position they think is okay and they believe, that's fine. Everybody should have a position. Return of Christ is not a position. That's an absolute truth. All agree. Everything else, there seemed to be contention. Now, what does that mean, sir? It means this. Most people who uphold the doctrine of rapture sincerely believe that numerous verses in the Bible clearly point to it, that it is supported by so many verses. However, that has a lot to do with how they read these verses based on a set of theological and hermeneutical assumptions they bring to the table. Table is a Bible. You bring your assumptions to the table and you interpret according to how you were taught to see the Bible. Now, obviously, return of Christ does not fall in that category because it is so clear that you don't have to question. Suppose if I drew a letter, humongous letter, like seven, and I ask the person way in the back, can you read this letter? And that person says, yes. What is it? Seven. Oh, man, you have a great eyes. No, it doesn't prove that that person's great eyes. It just means that the revelation was very clear. Conversely, if I wrote a letter, really small, A, and then I ask somebody way in the back, can you read this letter? I can. Man, you have a terrible eyes. It doesn't prove that either. It just means that revelation is very, very, not very clear. Some revelations are very clear. So there's a unity. Some revelation is not that clear. Therefore, we have opinions. You have to recognize that to avoid infighting. Anyway, so look at this chart. Theological and hermeneutical assumptions may result in rapture. I said may. But it has a lot to do with what you bring to the table that produced that view. You know why I say this? Because actually it was stunning when I read this. Hal Lindsey. He wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and it became a Hollywood movie. He was the best-selling author in the 70s and 80s, including the world. That book was like several millions. That guy sold a lot of books. Strict dispense premier from Dallas. This is what he wrote in the book called Rapture. He said it. The truth of the matter is that neither a post, mid, or pre-tribulationist can point to any single verse that clearly says the rapture will occur before, in the middle of, or after the tribulation. I mean, if I don't believe rapture, I didn't say I don't, my wife does. But anyway, I didn't say anything. I'm letting him tell. And he's a champion of rapture. And he says, honestly, actually, there is no single verse. And if there are many rapture people, maybe, what do you mean? I was taught that John 14:1. I was taught that 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. After that, Matthew 24. All rapture verses. And he says, actually, there is no single verse. Okay, then let me give you some example, right? Here are the spot-on New Testament passages in favor of the pre-tribulation rapture. Really? I'm going to bring two. Okay. I have to mention this passage, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Now, just read it as it is. Don't bring any assumptions in it. Just read the verse as is. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise again. So that seems like a resurrection. He's coming down. Then we who are alive, Christians, and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. So if you take that literally, and actually, Amil also takes this literally, okay? Yeah. So if you take it literally, and many do, so we will meet him in the midair. Okay? So nobody is disputing that, actually. What the pre-trib premillennialists assume about 2 Thessalonians 4:17, and that's the verse, caught up together with him, Jesus and the believers, after having met in the air, will go up to heaven together. Go up, please. That's what they assume. But you just read it, right? The verse doesn't say anything about where they will head afterwards. Does it say they're going to go up? It just said they will be together forever. The verse itself doesn't tell you which direction they're going to go. The word to meet is the Greek word apanthesis. It's a technical word. It is used to describe official welcome of a recently arrived dignity. Look, if President Obama visits Hong Kong, I don't know the mayor of the city. If President Obama is, I mean, he's leaving the airport, stepping down, do you think Hong Kong mayor is going to wait in the VIP section at the airport waiting for him to come and, hi, mayor? Is that what they do? When the dignity come, what do? They meet them halfway. That always happens. Apanthesis is for that word. In Spanish, they actually was received, to receive Christ. So who is receiving whom? The church, the believers are receiving Christ. Jesus is the dignitary who is coming down. The believers, the naked guy, the believers meeting the Lord halfway is showing respect to the visiting dignity. Question is, where will they head afterwards? You ask this question to pre-trip, up and away, and then tribulation begins. That is what we call theologically induced doctrine. But then you ask post-trip guy, where will they go? Down to earth, the millennium begins. And then what about Amir? You ask Amir, up and down, up and down, up and down, because this is the time when the new earth and new heaven will begin. This is the beginning of eternity. They believe that verse. I mean, it kind of fits. So we shall always be with the Lord. Sounds like eternity to me. So Revelation 20, they kind of lose. But here, they seem to be, what are here? You see why you cannot be that dogmatic? So up, down, up and down, up and down, because can you help me with this, somebody? So that's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So you may believe up. That's fine. Don't be so dogmatic about it. Don't call people names like you don't know the Bible. You liberal. Don't do that, please. Reserve that to people who really deserve it. Do you get that? This is actually pastoral point I'm making. I get ticked off and people make minor points into major and then they lose fellowship. And find testimony to the divided world. Now, another one. This one is kind of comic, but you've read this verse, right? Matthew 24, 39, 42. Ready? It goes like this. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. B. The two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and to the left. Watch therefore, for you do not know about what hour your Lord is coming. Did you get that? He's coming. So two guys are working in the field. One is taken away, and they go, see, rapture! One is taken away. How many have heard that verse used to favor rapture? Could I use your, can I see your hand? Right? Right. This is kind of comical, but I want you to think about this. While Jesus is now on the earth, but you are elsewhere, is that a good thing? Jesus is on earth now, and that guy who got raptured is somewhere else. Is that a good thing? We say the guy who stayed behind, oh man, unbeliever, he got raptured. But then Christ is on earth. Who's being blessed? Second, does it say which way the guy went? It could be he went down. Taken away doesn't mean he went up. Now, I don't know what hell is, but I'm down as in like he went to not heaven. Then where? Hell. And then third, this verse, chapter 24, actually takes place after the tribulation, 24, 29, 30. Immediately after the tribulation, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. It happens after tribulation. You know what? I wouldn't use this verse for the pre-rapture. It had a lot of holes. I wouldn't do it. And a lot of rapture people now realize it. They go, oh, we're not going to touch that temple pole. But when they did not see the context, they used to use it because they got excited about one is taken away, see rapture. No, that is really shallow reading of the Bible. Therefore, we can use the Bible to prove that atheism is biblical. Psalm 41, there's no God. See, there's no God. But the rest says the fool. So it's a hermeneutical issue. Okay. Now, this is the only time I'm going to explain pre-rapture, mid-rapture view. So I kind of dismissed this. I wasn't explaining it, but my roommate was mid-trip. So I go, hey, talk to me. Now, he's a PhD, teaches at Wheaton U, anyway. So this is, I mean, I knew about this, but he explained it the way they really believe this. So he says this. Well, you know, 7-year period, so there are first half and second half. I get that part. I explained it tomorrow. But first half is the wrath of the devil or Antichrist. It's not the wrath of God. I mean, why would God pour out his wrath on the believer? There are a lot of verses that say that God will save us from the wrath of Christ, wrath of God, and it's not only hell. So the first half is the wrath of the Antichrist. So church suffers through it. So we're not raptured. We're going to suffer through it. And we learn to be persevering. And then in the second half, the wrath of God, the raptured church is spared from it. So AC, Antichrist, church go through it. Rapture in the middle point around, and then God's rest, well, the world suffers it. Okay? So I said to him, my exchange with MTA, sounds like a bus, but not really. It's, you know, for short. So I said to MTA, are you saying that Revelation 14:19 refers to the wrath of the Antichrist against the church before the rapture, after which God's wrath is poured out on the unbelieving world? Because 14:19 said, O earth, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So are you saying that this verse is kind of backing you up, the wrath of the devil, wrath of the Antichrist, and church go through it? And MTA says, yes. So I said to MTA, but Revelation 6:16, 11 and 18, that is, verses mentioned before 14:19 refer to it as the wrath of the Lamb as well as God. So what's up with that? He says, well, Revelation is not chronological. to the literalistic dispensationalist, Revelation is very chronological because it actually numbers. Seven seals, ta-ta-ta-ta-ta, seven trumpets, 1 through 7, and then seven trumpet judgment. So when he said it's not chronological, that seemed very convenient theology. So that's how mid-trib people justify their view. The first 3.5 years is the wrath of the Antichrist, church go through it, church rapture, and then the wrath of God to the world that doesn't believe, so they are spared from it. So that's... Now, the core theological and hermeneutical matters that affect our eschatology is this. The real issues are this. Oh, what is it? After I say, that's all? That shows you're shallow, so don't respond. Fake it. Like, yeah, you know, that's really profound, okay? The real issue is this. Israel and church. Is Israel of the Old Testament the church in the New? Or is Israel and church two separate entities? Now, if you don't really know, then you don't have a feel for this. I understand. But that is actually the most single important issue that changes how we read the Bible. Entire Bible, actually. I'll cover that tomorrow. Should a literal interpretation of the Old Testament dictate how we understand the New Testament? Hermeneutical issue. Therefore, I was worrying, how am I going to turn this to sermon with this, right? That is the issue. Said differently, should the New Testament explain what the Old Testament really means? Well, you know, so then why does Lindsay firmly advocating the doctrine of Trinity despite the lack of a clear scriptural support and rapture by rapture? But he's saying that, well, there are no clear verses. Why do they support it? Writing a book. That's for tomorrow, because I do have to send you home on time, whatever that is. Tomorrow I'll cover. So why does he firmly believe in rapture when he admits that there is no single verse that actually tells it's going to happen before the tribulation? We do need some perspective here. And I'm going to end with this, okay? And then if you have questions, I'll take those questions. But I want to have one worship time and then pray and then we'll take some. Okay, so the stuff that I haven't covered, I'll do tomorrow. But don't you think it's interesting why Harold Lindsay, who admits that there is no clear verses that indicate when it's going to happen, but he really clearly is champion of pre-tribulational rapture. So it must not be about clear verses, but his theology that he brings to the table and the way he understands the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. That is why he believed what he believed. Therefore, when somebody raptures, clean the Bible, you see why I go, you have a shallow understanding of rapture. If you don't know why that view was a theological necessity, then you don't really understand rapture because there's no single verse that clearly said when it's going to happen. But because of the assumption that you bring in, you know what? It could be correct assumptions. I mean, one of those guys has to be right, right? That could be all wrong, right? Okay, now I'm going to end with this. Some needed perspective. Eschatology is very important, but never this important. This is a church logo for Calvary Chapel churches. And Pastor Sam, he knows about this church. I do too. They're very popular in California, where we both got born again, trained, and served. So Calvary Chapel churches are renowned for advocating pre-tribulation, premillennialism. A good number, almost all of them, believe that current events of war and calamities have long been prophesied in the scripture. These are people, and like I used to, and I may still do, probably not, newspaper on one hand and the Bible. Like, you see, oh, see, that's pretty great. Here, 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 here. That's why it's really long. It's fun, though. If you really believe like that, it's really fun because I guarantee you, some people are reading into what happened in France today, and they will find some verse that this is remotely related. I just finished two new books to kind of refresh my mind, and both were from the perspective of premill, because I mill, postmill, you know, they haven't changed. But the premill dispense, they change constantly by adding more. It was fun reading it, actually, you know. I read it, like, really fast. Anyway, so what perspective are you talking about? Well, something I heard. I met him once, Pastor Brian Brotherson. He's currently the pastor of Calvary Chapel Church of Costa Mesa. He's the mother of all, you know, Calvary Chapel churches. Founded by, now he passed away, Chuck Smith, great man of God. So I think he is Chuck Smith's son-in-law. So it's what happened in 2007, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, missions conference. It was missions conference. And I'll tell you why I ended up there, but I was there with my family. And it was almost the last day of the conference. It was a five-day conference, and he was presiding. And he said something that really touched my heart. And I saw him after and said, hey, you know, there were a lot of great things about missions. It was not a prophecy conference. They have a prophecy conference separately. It was not. It was missions conference. And I said, I really appreciate what you said. It really touched my heart that you said that. This is what he said. During the break, they were all mostly Calvary Chapel people. So they were talking. And I think it was January of 2007. I think a war broke out in Russia. I think Chechen, if I remember correctly. So a certain war broke out. So after hearing some participant getting all giddy over war breaking out in Russia, believing that this was yet another sign that the end was near. Think about it. Did you have that war? Yes. Look at this word. Yeah, it is near. It's coming. They were all giddy and excited. And he caught that scene. And he didn't like it. And this is what he said. First of all, he said, you know what? I too am a card-carrying member of the Raptor Club and all that. Yeah. I'm not, you know, I'm president of the Rapture Club, you know. But, you know, we shouldn't get happy on account of wars breaking out in the world because I would believe that it suggests the nearing of the end. Why? There are many lives in these regions of the world who do not know the Lord. And we should be more concerned about reaching them with the gospel than anything else. Oh, that touched my heart. Oh, eschatology is important, but not that important. That, oh, what? He's going. Nobody should be giddy about what happened in France, right? I hope not. But he, and you know what, having been, you know, I cut my teeth with premium dispensations. I was going through all my notes, and I could do this without notes. And I realized why, because I go through all my, I kept all my notes from the 80s. Man, I wrote a lot of stuff on this stuff, how many times? No wonder premium dispensations, I can cut it with, I can cut butter with like hot knife. It's like all in here because that's how I learned it, how I studied it. And I kept good portion of it, not all. And I know how this could be. And he cut it. Don't get too happy, man. It's still about saving lives. May end come, but until the very last moment, we push the gospel. So that is most important. So why did I end up there? This is Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, the big church. That's 2000, so that was 15 years ago. I was a lot younger then. Our children were young too. Pastor Church is Jack Hips. Great guy. I pray for him twice every week still. He's a champion of rapture. Oh man, that guy, rapture. Oh man, that guy loves rapture. And I don't think he thinks much of people who don't believe in rapture, but nicely don't think much of it. Okay, I guess I have to tell you. I am, you know, post-tribulation rapture. So second coming, rapture put together. Okay. I used to believe in rapture, but my wife still holds the rapture, so I hope she's right. It's the one theology that I would be glad to be wrong. Because if rapture is true, then I'll be raptured. I'm a believer. So why would I fight against that? And that was my point. So I'm speaking all the details. I went to 5:30 prayer meeting. They had Friday, and one time I said, oh, Lord, where's the rapture not? And he heard it, and I thought I just said it because they, anyway, awesome pastor and a champion of a rapture. I said to him, sir, I may not lean toward the doctrine of rapture, but I would be very happy to be wrong on that issue for the reason I just told you. And you know what? He really liked that answer. Like, yeah, it's a win-win for you, isn't it? If you're right, then your theology is right. And if you lose, you go to heaven. So what's wrong with that? Yep. And then, by the way, can your church support us? And now I'm skipping all the details, right? And he did. He knew that I wasn't supporting rapture, but that church supported us. And he did not know me that well. And became some churches that are supporting missions. And I was in Mexico for 11 years, became my biggest supporter by far. And I respect him for that. He's one guy you can believe rapture all you want and teach all you want because ultimately he's not going to cut you out because you don't believe in rapture because he knows that there's a greater unity and that is Christ. Therefore, I'm going to end with this. Come on out, you worship people. We'll sing one worship. We'll pray and then if you have questions, I'll answer it. I'll entertain it. I don't know if I'm going to answer it. So I would say the unity in Christ is very important to God. We shouldn't lose over eschatology. Jesus prayed that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. And I hope the world does not see us and says, not much different from us. They're the same. They bicker, just like Shiite and Sunnis. We bicker over eschatology, over spiritual gifts, over Calvinism, Arminianism. We fight like dogs and cats. You know, if I say Rodney King, would you know who he is? Maybe not. Why can't we get along, he says. Why can't we get along? We have Christ as a unifier, and we You know what? Out of love and respect, I learn my opponent's arguments. I read their books. I don't want to tell them what somebody told me, which is usually kind of like skewed view. I read their books. You know what it does? It takes the venom out. You can just dialogue. And I disagree with them. And I give them reason because I read their books. If they love the enemy, to the extent that their view is enemistic to you, then loving them is to fairly represent their argument. Not to agree, but have a cogent argument. And then ultimately, we have Christ to unite for us. So my view is, I hope I'm wrong. And I really do, Lee. I want to be wrong. And I tell my wife, don't change your view. Keep your view. When you get raptured, I'm going to hold on to you. No, I don't hold on to you. I'll be raptured because I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. Tomorrow, I'm going to go 2, 3, and 4. If you're up to it, welcome. If not, well, I don't know. Just come one of the services. Okay, we'll have one worship. I'm going to lead a time of short prayer, and then we'll have time and question and answers, and then we go home.
Let's sing a Hosanna by Hillsong. I see the King of Glory. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. The whole earth shakes. Yeah. Everything.
eternity.
Sing Hosanna.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna.
Ask you to rise up, and I'm going to give you a couple of things to kind of pray through. You know what, before I came up, because I just came in, and I asked one of the staff, because I haven't got the news, did they find out who did this? And I don't think they found out, but you know, if you ask my hunch, I wouldn't be shocked if it is radicalized Muslims. I wouldn't be shocked. I was in Turkey, right? Secular state, but you know, it is pretty secular though. On my flight to Antalya, I sat next to this man, and I struck a conversation with him. You know, spoke some English, and he said something. And you know, I told him, "There's no God but Allah. The Muhammad is a prophet." Is what you believe? Simple statement. He was surprised that I knew. Such a simple statement. You know, yeah, I have 3 Qurans in my house. I try to study your religion as much as I can for days like this. And he's made a stunning statement to me. He said, if I met Muslims, I wouldn't be a Muslim. But I read the book. Does that become a Muslim? In other words, he's aghast at what some Muslims do in the name of their religion. You know, I don't appreciate those people who exonerate Islam completely from these radicalized Muslims, but it is unfair to just broad brush, because I've been to Malaya, I've been to Indonesia, I see Muslims all the time. I see parents with kids. They are concerned about the same thing I'm concerned with. Raising kids. Bringing bread home. Peace-loving Muslims. They're the majority. I've seen them all the time, haven't you? And I won't be surprised if this carnage involves some of them. And how this is going to really rattle and upset and make sincere Muslims, once again, very upset, sad, frustrated that their faith is not well portrayed. I don't mind their faith well portrayed. And I will still discover with them that Isa in Quran says he's without sin. He's a doer of the miracle. But the Muhammad, the most important prophet, was asked to repent of his sin. And there was any miracles. So I wonder why number one prophet is less than alleged second prophet. Can we talk about it? And I will defend that it is through Christ. I told him that I wasn't Christian. I guess I did a good job, because he said, I live in Antalya. Can I take you to a hotel? If I knew where the hotel was, I would have said yes. But I didn't know what the hotel was, because I didn't remember the hotel. Good thing I didn't. It was like an hour away. He said, so insisting, got my phone number. I didn't win him to the Lord, but I think I gave him a favorable impression of a follower of Christ. I make sure he knew that I'm not a Muslim. I want you to pray for Muslims. 2 things. One, that you will comfort. They'll be comforted over what has happened, assuming that maybe I'm jumping the gun, but I'm pretty sure. But if you are okay with that, pray for them. And two, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be revealed to them. And then they will believe the God, Son of God, that's portrayed in the Quran. Funny you should mention this. Well, my ending was appropriate to what I'm saying. and the return of Christ will include. And tomorrow I'm going to bring the topic of historic millennialism, where why they believe millennialism is important. And I love their reason. And we involve Muslims and Buddhists at the end. I won't give it away right now. I love their conclusion. So why don't we keep that in mind, and that your church, I know you have a church through a pastor, I forget his name, but I met him last year. Is he still here? Yeah, still. Okay. Anyway, last year I met him, and I told his stories to many, many people, how he's reaching out to Muslim women here. So why don't we keep that in mind as we pray? You know, pray for French people. After all, France produced John Calvin. You know. So pray for them. They're going through amazing shifting of their world, right? So I want to pray for those people, and I'll wrap it up, and then we will call it a day. Let's pray out, not too loud, but audibly, so that we can hear that we're praying. Lord, we pray for the Muslims, Lord. They will be grieved if it is found that so-called their brothers, once again, disobey teachings of their book and took guns and bombs to innocent people and slaughtered them. I pray that you comfort them. At the same time that I pray that they will hear the true gospel. And the Isa in the Bible, in the Quran, is actually greater than Muhammad. And that they will heed the gospel. And when they actually finish here on earth, that they will actually go to heaven. We pray for friends, Lord. A country that long disowned your faith and have party company with church that believe the gospel. They are in a tremendous turmoil today. And I pray that the few evangelical churches and few evangelical who are in that country will galvanize and show hope, love, and reconciliation and empathy and sympathy and compassion. And they will, Lord, point out gently that there is hope in you. That those who mourn, we mourn with them. And we pray that justice will prevail. That these elements will be rooted out, whether it be a Muslim or other group, that justice will prevail. And we hope that this church, Lord, will continue to, Lord, evangelize, Lord, unbelievers in general, and so many Muslims in this city, Lord, that the kingdom of God will include ex-Muslims, ex-Buddhists, Lord. So I represent our people gathered Saturday night, special group, spending a couple hours with me on a Saturday night, that speaks volume for them. We pray together, O Lord, that you will have mercy on friends and French who are shocked, scared, don't know what to do. The few churches that believe Jesus Christ and the few evangelicals that understand the gospel, that they will be compassionate and with sensitivity, Lord, approach friends grieving, that there is hope in Christ. And they will, Lord, be the agent of comfort as we are told to mourn with those who mourn. We pray that justice will prevail and that people who do this, thinking that they are honoring their God, if in fact it's them, that they are misreading their own religion. We pray, O God, that Muslim people will see the Isa described in the Quran is actually the hope for all of us. And that this Solomon's porch will be that agent that clarifies that, so that at the end, many ex-Muslims, ex-Buddhists, ex-animists, ex-Hindus will join with us in welcoming the King, O Lord God. That's our sincere prayer. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm done. So let me just take 5 minutes. Any questions? Any point that was coming? Your name and tell me what the question is.
Hi, I'm Genevieve. Can you please repeat what is your thought on eschatology, on what it is that you believe? Because I remember you mentioned it very quickly.
Uh-huh.
But could you repeat?
Greek?
No.
Oh. Sorry. So eschatos is...
No. Your thought on eschatology. Like,
oh, my view.
Correct.
My view is... I gave it to you. Read it. My view is, I guess if you want to use one label, I'm a post-trib. So tribulation will occur. So we go through that. I don't want to. And then Christ come back, and then we're going to Millennium Kingdom, and then eternity. Since you asked, that's my personal view. There's the only one part that's non-negotiable. Christ coming. Everything else, I have a strong view, but I will not fight. I don't want to fight my wife. So I think she's a rapture. See, went to seminary that taught this, so I know the argument very well. So that's my view. But you can read more thoroughly in the paper that I gave to Pastor Sam. Okay. Anybody else? Yes? Your name?
Hi, I'm Chie. And Revelation 13, 16, 17 says, "And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." So the way that digital technology is going these days, you know, these days, we used to only use cash, and now we use credit cards, and now we use phones. And the way that technology is moving, it's just a matter of time before they can implant chips. Actually, the technology is already there.
Right.
So is this what they're referring to? Or I'm just curious to know.
I'm going to give you a philosophical answer. It could be, but we have always said that applies to what we thought was it at the moment. And then technology changes. So it could be, but nobody can say that must be it. So I'll explain. That's why dispensation premier is fun, because that kind of stuff comes in. You know, that's not the scope of this text. I will cover that in the fourth session tomorrow. Things like that. Not in great detail either, because then it gets really lengthy. So I'm saying to you that since I am premier, I believe that will happen. What mode? I don't know, and I don't really care what mode, but there will be persecution and there will be economic hardship. So I don't want to be too deep. I don't want to micro-interpreting. I start with a macro. So it could be, but I cannot tell you. If I said yes, would you believe me? So I just leave it at that. Okay? Okay, anybody else? Yes?
Yeah, I just had a question. Just when you were describing the positions.
Yes.
You were talking about the millennium and how the millennium is not the eternal state.
Yeah.
Right? And that it's coming.
Right.
But then in the passage that we read, it talks about the dead rising and reigning with Christ or something like that.
Right.
So what does that mean? Well,
that's a good question, and I'm going to talk about it tomorrow.
Okay.
But in short, the millennial kingdom, there will be, according to dispense premier, during the millennial kingdom, there will be two classes of entities. Mortal people, just you and I, and there will be death. Yeah. So, therefore, you cannot say that it's eternity. And then the other class is believers who experienced resurrection with the glorified body. So, with our human mind, it looks kind of weird. Yeah. So there are two classes of people. One is mortal body people. They just live longer. And those are verses that will come from the... See, this is why I want to wait tomorrow, because they will use Old Testament literally to say they live on a long time. That's dispense premier. Historic premier wouldn't use those kind of verses for reasons that I'll tell you tomorrow. It's complicated, but I'll explain it to you in such a way that you can only get... I'm not going to tell you, man. Actually, I don't know. It's 2, 3, 4. I mean, preparing this was hard. I mean, I had everything, but it was just how to divide it up, and how do I mention maybe twice, and it was really hard. And then Pastor said, can you give me a PowerPoint right now? What? I don't have any. I have everything in Spanish. I don't have any. I have 200 slides in Spanish. Why? Because I cannot teach it like I did it in Mexico. You want to bore people to death with Spanish? Okay, anybody else? A couple more minutes. Your name?
My name is Daniel.
Daniel?
I think I might be asking a stupid question. But
No, there's no stupid question.
For Isaiah 65, you'll be covering tomorrow, isn't it?
Right.
New heaven and new earth.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Okay. Right. So, no questions.
Yeah. You wait till tomorrow. And
hi, Albert.
Your name?
Albert.
Albert.
So I'm a, what is it? So I'm running the middle guy. Like, I'll take whatever and just listen to it. So just to clarify.
All right.
But my biggest question is, so even amongst all these intellectuals, even amongst all these theologians who are very well versed in the Bible, right? Why is it that they seem to, so let me just break this down real quick. It seems from the hermeneutic standpoint, right? It's like they say, if you're looking from your own lens for what you want, then you most likely will find it. But again, most people, these theologians, when they get to these points, it seems that they are looking for it. That's why they find it. But why is it that they so easily forget to remain objective and to be able to look at the text objectively, and you know, and then carry that forward in their arguments where it's, all right, well, you know.
Oh, I like your question.
Like, why? Well, I believe, well, I've got this interpretation, but can't I check my, you know, assumptions at the door and things like that? Why is it that?
This is like a pretty quick mirror. Your question includes answer already. I have a whole series from radical middle theology, both end. And I tell you, they want to win. It's a part of human nature. They want to win. And maybe you don't want to win in this area, but you want to win something else too. Me too. I think it's just it's nature.
We're all going to heaven, right? That's the main goal.
And so that's why I make sure that it's not really about what we bring to the table either. It's about the clarity of the revelation, because all those guys who differ, read their systematic theology. First half, it's all same. Trinity, deity of Christ, how do you get saved? They're all the same. Why? They see the same thing. There's no contention. But then they major in the minors, and then they forget the unity. In other words, they're fools. I mean, I think in Mexico, this is the conflict between these guys is nothing compared to Pentecostals and the cessationists. In fact, I offered to do that Monday. You may do that? You know, Pastor, I have a whole series on that. And you go, oh, no, Hong Kong, we don't have that kind of, okay, fine. So I'm the homosexual, right? That is even more ridiculous when John MacArthur, you know who that, and he goes, they don't know who John MacArthur is. Okay, forget it. He said Pentecostals are not believers. They're of the devil, in short. 2013, strange fire. So when you start doing that, he divorced major portion of the body of Christ by doing that. He's a great pastor, but he made a big error doing that. Anyway, so good question. I would like a question. I think that you already know the answer. So focus on the clarity and then other issues. I'm not saying to you, you know what? When I said this to Mexican pastor, you know what he said? Then what am I doing in this class? In other words, I already know the major, so don't fight. So what am I don't want to even know. You know, and he makes sense. I said, it is because you don't know, you're going to demonize what they believe. Because they're going to hurt you. He doesn't speak in tongue. So somebody did hurt him. You don't speak tongue, then you don't have the Holy Spirit. Do you think that's not personal? So if you understand their theology, according to their books, do some homework, then you begin to understand at least the madness to their logic. And then you can cogently talk to them. Yes. If you know the argument, then you can actually cogently talk to them. Since you don't know, you know, fear. Yeah. The same thing in everything else. Okay, anybody else? Can you tap this question? You can buy me dinner later. It's okay. Anyone else? Is that it?
Hi, I have a question. I'm Janie.
Okay, Janie.
Just curious, why is there this millennium period at all? I don't know if it's one of those why questions there's no answer to.
Right.
Why not just go
so
straight to heaven?
I'm not going
to
answer that. It's for tomorrow. There are two reasons, and they're quite different. I like one or the other, but I'll mention that tomorrow. I have to develop that argument. Yeah. So I expect you to come. Which one? I don't know. But it's not the fourth one. But the fourth one is the most fun one, though. Yeah. Fourth one is about Daniel, statues and animals, and it's fun. I guarantee it's going to be fun. Anyway, is that it? Okay, thank you. Coming to church Saturday night is not an easy thing, but thank you. I enjoyed it.